I'm appreciative of the student praise band. Every Wednesday night, they do worship together, and I'm appreciative of them leading us this morning. Thank you, guys. I really greatly appreciate it. You know, we have, it was also very helpful, too. The timing worked out really well for us. We have 11 of our folks in Haiti right now. They're ministering and serving, and many of them, we have the most singing group of deacons I've ever been around in a church. I mean, it's crazy. On a Sunday morning, you look up there and 10 guys in the choir are deacons. So we don't sing during deacons' meeting. We probably should, but Phil's saying, no, I'm with you there. Phil and I would not be a joyful noise. It would just be a noise. But we have a big group of those guys singing, and many of them involved in the leading of the worship on Sunday morning since over the last several months. And so it was great. The student praise band, I asked Ryan, I said, hey, could you guys lead on that Sunday? And I was so thankful that they did. Some of those songs they learned, too, just for the Sunday morning because of the nature of the theme of the sermon, and that were new songs for them. And so they had to learn some new songs for it and everything. They did a terrific job with it. Thanks again for doing that. Okay, so today we turn our attention to this little phrase, he has explained him, that little phrase in John 1:18. Now, for the kids here today, what I want the kids to do and start doing pretty regularly is there's bulletins for the kids now. When you come into the worship center that are back there by the hymnals on those little tables, if you'll get those and you'll write down a few things. Maggie wants to see that you've been listening enough, but if you'll write down a couple of points in the children's bulletin, if you do that for three, I think she said 3 weeks out of the month or 3 weeks, you'll do that for three times, and you give her those bulletins. She picked up some things from Mardell's and Lifeway that she'll give you in response to doing that. So today, I'm going to give you a list of a bunch of things, but if you'll just write down three of them, that would be great, and you keep that, or you can go ahead and give it to Maggie probably, and she'll keep that. And if you give her, once you give her three, she's got some things for you that she picked up from Mardell's that I think you'd really enjoy. And so anyway, that's our deal. We want you to pay attention and write some stuff down if you can do that. John chapter 1, verse 18 says, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. In other words, he sees him face to face. He's leaned up into the chest of his heavenly Father. This is almost this picture of when, in ancient times, when they would gather for dinner. You remember they would recline. They would actually lay down with their feet out from the table, and they would be basically seated around a table right next to each other. And that's this kind of picture of this communion between the Father and the Son, that they're continually and forever communing with one another around the banquet table, as it were. And that's kind of the picture that you have here in this particular text. Is this picture of the closeness of the Father and the Son. But then he says this, he says, with reference to the Father, the Son, he has explained him, meaning the Father. And I got to thinking about it. I was going to do a totally different sermon this morning. I got here this morning and I told Ryan, oh, we got to put the pulpit back out because I had had him pull the pulpit off because I was going to do this illustration and involve moving some chairs around a lot on the stage. And I was going to describe the nature of the Trinity. And I as I worked on the sermon this week, I said, I'm going to do that in the spring because what we're going to do, I've got a couple other sermon series and then we're going to come back to the Gospel of John and work on the great I Ams of the Gospel of John. And a couple of those texts and sections just cry out for that illustration that I wanted to show you for that. So we'll come back and do that later. Because as I prepared this week, you see that little phrase, he has explained him? That's the end of the prologue. And I got to thinking about this, which is always dangerous, but I got to thinking about this. This is the end of John's theological introduction to the person of Jesus Christ. These are the last words he says in the prologue with reference to Jesus Christ. And I think because of that John wants us thinking about these words for the rest of the gospel while you read it. And what I mean by that is what John wants us to do is that when we read John chapter 1, the rest of the chapter about Jesus' encounter with these early gathering of disciples, is that we see something about his Father in the way God the Son, Jesus Christ, does that. In John chapter 2, when we see Jesus turning the water to the wine, and so that as you turn the pages of the Gospel of John, every time you turn the page, you're asking yourself the question, what does Jesus tell us about the Father by what he just said or by what he just did? Now, this is bad preaching. You're not supposed to do this. Preaching 101 class at seminary tell you this is a bad idea. You should get in a text and anchor there. And that's my usual approach, as you know, is to stay in one text. But here's what happened to me this week. I got to thinking about this. I read that line, and I just started reading the entire Gospel of John and asking this question, From that chapter, what do I learn about God? From that verse, what do I learn about God? And I just started reading through the Gospel of John and asking my question. With every page I turn, I'm asking this question. In John chapter 2, water to wine and the cleansing of the temple. John chapter 3, Jesus and Nicodemus. John chapter 4, Jesus and the woman of the well. John chapter 5, Jesus healing of the man who was lame. In John chapter 6, Jesus feeding the 5,000 and walking on the water. John chapter 7 and 8, Jesus has these incredible statements like, I am the bread of life. And in chapter 8, before Abraham was born, I am. And in chapter 8, where he says, you shall know the truth and what? Truth will set you free. And then you turn over to John chapter 9 and he heals the man who was born blind. And it's like, what do we learn about God from that? And then 10 and 11, John 11, the raising of Lazarus and that entire encounter between Jesus and Mary and Martha and Lazarus. What do we learn about the nature of God in that? And then chapter 12 and 13. And just as I turn the chapters, I kept asking this question, what do we learn about God because of what Jesus said here or what he did there? All right, so this is not what you're supposed to do when you preach, okay? So you'll just have to tolerate it this week. Come back next week. We'll go back to what we're supposed to be doing. But I just couldn't help myself ask this question. If Jesus has explained the nature of God the Father, what do I know about God the Father from just turning the pages of this book? And so what I gave was, this is not intended to be exhaustive because clearly I would have to have written the entire Gospel of John into your sermon notes, so that wasn't going to fit. I wouldn't have done that to the staff either. Can you imagine them trying to get that in small enough print so it would fit? But what I did was I just started turning the chapters and I started asking the question, what's one thing about God that jumps out at me from this chapter? And I just started asking that, okay? So we're going to preach the entire Gospel of John in 30 minutes, okay. I went online to just see if what sermons were online yet, and I noticed that last week's sermon that the timestamp said 57 minutes. So let's hope we can beat that today, okay? All right, so don't panic. Some of you are like, really? Boy, I thought it was bad last week. Okay, so all right, so here we go. A scary thing is it wasn't the longest one on the list, I don't think. So, okay, there you have it. All right, so John chapter 1, he has explained him. John chapter 2 opens with Jesus turning water to wine. That probably says some things about Jesus, but what I more want to focus in is the second half of John chapter 2, that Jesus in turning water to wine probably communicates a lot about his Father in that particular encounter. But John chapter 2, the second half of that, Jesus shows up to Jerusalem for the first time in his public ministry, and he comes into Jerusalem, and he gets to the temple, and what does he see? Money changers, people selling animals. You know what's going on there is that since the Roman money had the imprint of the emperor on it, it was and the emperor was worshipped in the Roman government, this was idolatry. And so you couldn't bring those coins into the temple. And so they had money changers, and they would trade out your currency of those, the currencies with the emperor's face on it with temple currency. And they would charge you an incredible exchange rate. It was an incredible racket. You would travel, say, from Macedonia, or you'd come from, you know, some, one of the islands like Crete or something like that, and you'd come all this way, you'd travel, make this huge pilgrimage, taking weeks to get there, a lot of danger. You'd show up, you'd have money for an offering, or you'd have an animal with you for an offering, and you would show up, and if you needed to buy an animal, they would make this exchange with you at the door and just totally rip you off, and then you would get in there and have to buy these animals. Or if you brought your own animal, it was a real racket, because you would get in there and they'd say, there's something wrong with that animal, it's not going to work, you've got to buy one of our new and improved animals. And so then you would have to go back out, exchange money, get ripped off doing that, come back in and buy one of these animals. And what they would do sometimes is take your animal that you brought and they would route it back around and sell it to the next guy. I mean, things like that, it just made for a bad scene at the temple. Okay, they're just ripping people off. And remember John chapter 2, verse 15 says this, and he made a scourge of cords. And he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. So these animals that they're making a bunch of money on and the profits on and this whole scam they've got going on, Jesus just starts driving them out. He's driving them out. He's driving the animals out. He poured the coins of money from the money changers and overturned their tables. And they were selling the doves. He said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. All right, so this is my profound insight about the nature of God. What Jesus reveals about his Father is this, that God does not like religious hypocrisy. I know that's real profound, isn't it? You're like, I think I could have written that point. But I'm just saying, when you see this, And the reason this is so important is that we can, every one of us can, at times in our life, try to impress other people with the way we're religious. And God hates that kind of religious hypocrisy. He hates those kinds of games. He doesn't want us to use his name to make to make people think more highly of us, or to make profit, or to gain power. And God hates that kind of religious hypocrisy. And so one of the things I learned, if Jesus has explained the Father, one of the things we learn about the nature of God the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ, is that God does not like religious hypocrisy. All right, so that's a profound insight, I guess. I don't know. Again, everyone in the room could have written it, but I'm just saying it just jumped out at me this week. John chapter 3, you'd be surprised in John chapter 3 that I would go to verse 16, right? I'm sure that's surprising to you. Yeah, I know, it's shocking, right? I feel like you're at a football game suddenly and it's behind the goalpost. Okay, right, so John 3, 16 and 17. Why don't we read this one out loud together just to make sure, because you've probably never heard it before and this will help you remember it. Okay, all right, let's read it together out loud. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Now, one of the reasons I included verse 17 is that in the verses later, it talks about that Jesus Christ is going to be the basis by which the world is judged. And so I was asking myself the question, how do we put these two together? And the short answer to it was this, is that the primary reason God sent his Son into the world is that he loves sinners. That's a profound insight, right? You're like, okay, again, where do we get the preacher from? Surely we can get someone with some training here on this to say something more profound. But God loves sinners. So he hates religious hypocrisy, but he loves the hypocrite. He hates religious hypocrisy, but he loves them enough to send his Son to die for the money changers who are tossing over the tables. Don't you think some of those money changers at some point in their life came to faith in Christ? And the very person that Jesus drove out of the temple with the whip is the very person Jesus received with open arms into the kingdom. And so I find in this verse that God loves the world, and it was his love that motivated to send his Son. And so in other words, what Jesus is saying in verse 17 is this, my primary reason for coming into the world was not to bring judgment, but to bring God's grace. Now, if you reject God's grace, that does still mean God's going to hold you to account for that, but that's not the primary reason he does it. The primary reason he has sent his Son is to bring eternal life, grace, and mercy into your life. So this is my profound insight number two. God loves sinners. And he saves them when they believe in him. That leads us to John chapter 4. So John chapter 3 was about Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. And Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus is Jesus talking to a religious Jewish rabbi who had lived his life as best as he could according to the law. And the very next chapter is Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well who was not Jewish, was not religious per se, and at least not known as a religious figure, and was not necessarily a person who had been pursuing the law her whole life. Let's just say that, right? And what we find, by the way, in just those comparisons, is I drew this conclusion, is that God loves sinners, all kinds of sinners. All kinds of sinners. Jewish rabbis and people with kind of bad reputation people, you know, folks who've made some bad choices. So a lot of people. In other words, folks like me and you, people in this room. God loves sinners and he saves them by faith, including the woman at the well. But what I gathered from this text, you remember that the woman at the well, he's having this discussion with her and he says, if you knew who was asking you for water, you would ask him and he'd given you living water, right? And she says, you don't have a bucket. How are you going to get the water out of the well? And he says, the water I'll give you, you won't need a bucket. You won't need to come back here anymore because it will transform your life. And she says, oh, I'd like some of that. And he says, what? Go what? Go get your husband. And this sure for her was a moment of incredible difficulty because she lived every day with the memories that she may have had some past there that was kind of a hindrance to both knowing God and really even fitting in with the community and all that. And so he brings that up and she's like, oh, you know, I don't have any husband. And he's like, you're right, you don't. You've had several and the person you're living with now is not your husband. Now, if you're the woman at the well, you're probably assuming, well, I'm out of the club. That pretty well does it, right? And instead, She asks him the question, I think Messiah's coming. And he says, one of the first I ams of the Gospel of John, I am the one who is speaking with you, I am. That little I am phrase, the phrase that he uses throughout the Gospel of John. And so she leaves, but she doesn't leave in shame. She leaves and announces to her community, I think I've met the Messiah. Why don't you all come with me? So clearly, whatever encounter they have there with Jesus and the woman at the well is an encouragement. And the disciples come back, and the disciples are perplexed by this because he's been talking with the Samaritan woman. Remember that? And they're thinking, they say to themselves, they're afraid to say anything to Jesus, smart on their part, okay, right? Because if they popped off at him about that, it never went well when people did that with Jesus. Being God's son and absolutely perfect, that's a bad idea to get in a verbal match with him. But so they're not saying anything to him. And Jesus says this to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. In other words, my job is not to make you guys feel culturally comfortable with your life and your prejudices towards this woman. My job is to break through all that religious tradition that you guys are clinging to. But then he says this. He says, do you not say there are 4 months and then comes harvest? Behold, I say to you, the harvest is here. Lift up your eyes. And when they do that, when they look up, it says in the Bible that all the people from Sychar are coming out to talk with Jesus. So I drew this conclusion. What is God like? God is a God who saves sinners by faith and then tells those sinners, now you go tell the world. So he's a sending God. He's a God who takes former rebels and brings him into his family, and then says, now you go tell the world. You go tell them in Grand Prairie. You go tell them all over the world. You go tell them in Haiti, as I hope our group is going to be able to do some this week. You go tell them in Nagaland, in India, in Sudan. You go tell them in Mexico. You go tell them in Tanzania and Papua New Guinea. Those are just some of the places we have relationships right now. But I'm just saying, there's no place on the planet where we shouldn't be looking to fulfill that particular obligation. And that is to say that God takes sinners, he saves them, and then says, now I've given you a task, you go tell the world. Struck me as interesting. So again, not profound, but it just struck me this week. Now chapter 5 has a verse in it that is quite surprising. Chapter 5, remember we talked about the primary reason Jesus came into the world was not judgment. That wasn't the primary reason. However, God the Father is going to turn the issue of judgment over to the Son. And we're told by the Son why the Father has done this. For not even the Father judges anymore, but he has given all judgment to the Son so that all will honor the Son even as. You see that phrase, even as? This is a crazy statement by Jesus, unless it's true. No one ever talks like this. No one ever says that the creator of the universe, my Father, has turned over to me all authority for judgment so that everyone in the universe will honor me the same way they honor him. No one ever speaks that way. That is absolutely over-the-top language, but that's what he says. And so what Jesus is saying here is that the reason there's going to still be judgment in the world and the reason the Father has turned it over to him is so that everyone will see Jesus as equal with his Father, as honored as his Father is honored. So I was thinking about that this week, and this is the message. What do we know about God from what we hear and see in Jesus Christ? What we know about God is that the Father and the Son working in concert with one another so that the Father gives all authority to life to his Son, and as we exalt the Son through that, the Father will be glorified. That this idea of the communion within the Godhead to glorify the Father is what Jesus is talking about. And it led to this conclusion, is that the reason we're here, I keep telling you this, I keep telling myself this more importantly, is you have been made, you have been put on this planet to glorify God the Father by exalting in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why you're here. And this verse talks about honoring. See how it says, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him? Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death and into life. This whole point of our life is to be oriented around this idea that God the Father has placed all authority and honor on the Son, and that when we honor him that way, we glorify the Father when we do that. And that's why you're here. That's why I'm here. And there's my fear about the church. This is a little bit tangential, but you remember in the book of Philippians where Paul says in chapter 1, he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Remember that verse? And I was thinking about that verse with relationship to this because Lou Giglio said something that really has stuck with me for the last several months. He says, in the American church today, we have reversed those. And the verse goes like this: "For me to live is gain and to die is Christ." And what that means is, I'll do whatever I want to make myself as happy as I can that has nothing to do with God. I'll throw in enough religion so that I feel comfortable about it. And then I'll get as much gain for myself as I can. And then when I die, then I still have Jesus. And Paul says, no. We live our lives to glorify the Son of God to the glory of the Father. And then when we die, we get upgraded. We get to really do that. And my concern, I think Giglio's concern is a valid one, is that the American church has flipped those and said, I'm going to live my life any way I wish to do, the thing that maximizes my pleasure, my enjoyment, all that kind of thing. And then I keep enough of Jesus in there so that that really big issue that's kind of hanging out there, like I'm going to die. You are dying, you realize. You're a minute closer to it than you were 60 seconds ago. And so we that inevitable reality, we say, I don't like that hanging out there. I believe Jesus rose again from the dead, so I want to live my life the way I want to live it, but I want to make sure and kind of keep in my back pocket this reliance on Jesus just in case things go poorly for me and I kill over. I have great concern for the American church in this regard because what we do is this idea of a tithe, and again, this has nothing to do with money, but we kind of treat our lives that way. We say, you know, if I'll just do about 10% of my life that kind of involves Jesus and the church and some Bible reading and maybe some money, then I've got the rest of my life, having paid God off, to do whatever I want. And that doesn't seem to fit this verse very well, does it? That the Son would be honored the same way the Father is. That doesn't sound like honor to me. It's like, okay, 10%, I'll pay God off. That way when I die, he'll let me into the kingdom, but now I can go about my life the way I want. And my fear is that there's some people living their lives that way, assuming that when they die, they've punched their ticket already, and so to live as gain and to die as Christ, and I'm afraid they're going to find out that they've never really honored the Son with their life. So I just want to caution us on that. That's something we learn about God in John 5. If Christ has explained him, one of the things he's explained about the nature of God in John chapter 5 is that the entire universe is here to exalt the Son of Jesus Christ, and any part of my life not doing that is wasted, is completely lost. And I don't want you to waste your life. I don't want to waste my life. And I spend far too much of my life wasting it. John 6 is that the culmination of this idea that the glory of the Father shared with the Son will be brought to a desired end through the resurrection of Christ that will be extended to the followers of Christ. So we got sinners. God loves sinners. He saves them. And that he brings their life to this culmination, this end, where one day we will stand before him. He will raise us up and we will be with him. It says, "For I've come down from heaven, not on my own will, but the will of him who sent me." This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given to me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father. So what's God's will? What do we know about God from this? It's that everyone who beholds the Son, in other words, really sees him as he really is, everyone who sees Jesus as he really is, and believes in him will have eternal life, and Christ will raise him up at the last day. So this ends for which you've been made to glorify God through the exaltation of his son. You believe in him. You see him as glorious. You receive him as glorious. You believe in him. That God is at work of bringing your life to a crescendo, as it were, of the resurrection power that brought Jesus back from the dead exercised over you. And Jesus says, "But this is my Father's will, and since my Father wills it, it is going to happen this way, that I will bring followers back from the dead." All right, just a couple others here. Let's slip on down to chapter 11, but I do want to note one thing in chapter 9 before we do. I didn't put a slide in for it. But John chapter 9 has the healing of the man born blind. Remember that? And they have this debate about the man who was born blind. The disciples asked Jesus, is he a sinner in the womb of his mother, or was his mom and dad sinning when they conceived him? That's their question. That's why he's blind, of course, because God hates him, right? I mean, that was kind of the question. And Jesus shatters that by saying this important thing. What do we know about God? We know that God uses difficulties, trials, troubles, all of those things to his greater glory. He will take those things to his greater glory, because Jesus says to them, he was not blind because of someone's sin. He was blind so that the glory of God may be manifested or seen in his life right now. So I just want you to know something I found in the heart of God is that if you have some trouble in your life, you got a tough diagnosis, you got diagnosed with cancer, you got diagnosed with this some other disease process, you lost a family member from something like that. I just want you to know it's not because God hates you, okay? What you read in John chapter 9 is that God uses troubles and trials and difficulties for his greater glory and honor. So I just want to remind you of that in case you've had a bad week. This doesn't mean that God is necessarily picking on you, okay? Just wanted you to know that. All right, John chapter 11. John chapter 11 is the chapter where Lazarus has died. And Jesus has the discussion with his disciples, and Jesus tells them, hey, Lazarus has fallen asleep. And they go, oh, he's going to recover then. And Jesus then just plainly says to them, he's dead. And I'm glad we weren't there. Really? Yeah, because what he's going to do is demonstrate his own resurrection. It's a parable, as it were, a living parable of his own death and resurrection that's about to occur. And so Lazarus dies. They show up. And so Jesus already told them in John chapter 11, I am going to bring him back from the dead. And in John chapter 11, he goes out to the tomb, and it says this, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews came with her also weeping. This is important because John connects the dots for us. He tells us what Jesus is seeing. He sees these people are crying over the death of Lazarus. They're at the tomb. They're at the grave. The guy's been dead for 4 days, and people are weeping. It says, when Jesus saw that, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled and said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And then the shortest verse of the Bible says what? Jesus wept. This is perplexing because 5 minutes later, he's going to tell him to come out of the grave. Why is he crying? I mean, it seems like he'd be smiling, right? Like, I'm about to fix this. No problem, I got this. Just tell me where he is. I'll be back in a couple of minutes. You guys just hang out here, you know? Eat some cheese and crackers. I'll be right back. But Jesus, it says that he sees all these people who are broken over the death of Lazarus. And it says that Jesus, he's troubled in his spirit and he begins to weep. And I draw this conclusion from this, that God enters into the devastation of human life. Because if Jesus has explained the Father, if you say he has explained him, and then you have Jesus standing outside a grave for a guy that in 5 minutes later he's going to say, Lazarus, come forth. This is a very, very strange activity other than a complete demonstration of the nature of God that his heart is broken over human suffering. So what is God like? He's a God whose heart breaks for your pain, your trouble, your trials, your difficulties. So God not only loves sinners, but enters into the pain and suffering that sinful people go through. All right, so that's chapter 11, and that means we can Now look at chapter 13. Chapter 13 is such a perplexing chapter to me. So you have, this is where Jesus washes the disciples' feet, right? So you have, this is the night of the Passover. They've been invited to some rich guy's house. They're renting it out for the night, or for free, but the guy's letting them use the really nice house in Jerusalem. It's big enough for that whole group, so it's probably a fairly nice house. They show up at the guy's house. They show up, and there's no servant there because they've kind of evacuated, as it were. Jesus wants just him and the disciples there. So they show up, and the tradition back in that day was to have your feet washed before you went into the house. Let's say it this way. If you had 12 kids come into your house, Mom, and they've been playing in the mud outside and came walking in like that, what would you say to them? You got, right? You march yourselves outside right now and you fix this. And these guys are about to sit down at the table, and it's not just any dining situation. This is the Passover. This is a significant event in the life of Israel. And more important, it's the most important Passover celebration meal ever, because Jesus is going to institute the Lord's Supper and then become the Passover lamb the next day. And so here's the most important moment of dinner that they'll ever celebrate as a group of people. And they got to the front door of the house and went, no servant, and I'm not doing that. I'm too good to be washing my own feet. Low-level servants do that, and I'm not doing it. So they walked by the ladle and the water. I don't know, but haven't you wondered if Jesus got to the front door of that house and washed his own feet? That's what I suspect happened. He walked by it. He didn't think anything of it. Here's the Son of God. And he comes to the door. It's like, oh, I better wash my feet. And then gets up in the upper room, and here are these disciples, and none of them were humble enough to wash their own feet. And the reason I think that that's the case is because of the extreme contrast here. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he'd come forth from God and was going back to God. You see, hear this exalted language by Jesus about Jesus saying he knew that he was the Son of God, the everlasting one, the creator of the universe, that he'd been sent by his Father and that he'd come into the world to save sinners. And he gets in the upper room and he sees all these guys with dirty feet. And he says, give me a towel, give me a basin. Let me serve you. And he washes their feet. It's a really amazing thing that here's the creator of Simon Peter, and he kneels down on hands and knees with a bucket of water and wipes the dirt off Simon Peter's feet. So I guess I would conclude that the greatest act of demonstrating the glory of God is for us to imitate his Son, especially in that regard. Look, I don't know how much of my life is spent living that way. You know, really, just seriously, every day, your spouse, your kids, your coworkers, your neighbor, your fellow church members, your next, you know, I don't know. Your next door neighbor's got an issue, and it's like, oh, I don't want to deal with that. And I just live too much of my life just in a bubble, as it were. It's like, well, I preach on Sunday, right? That gives me extra credit in heaven or something. I don't know. But Jesus says the way we follow him is that we imitate him in this act. Because later on in this chapter, he says, I have given you an example to follow. So God is a God who serves in the most humble capacity that we could possibly imagine. And then says, now you imitate me. Now you do it. Chapter 14. So for those who believe in him, honor him, exalt in him, glorify him, and imitate this life, who really are followers of his, here's this is incredible. God is a God who invites redeemed sinners to hang out with him forever. What is God like? When we see Jesus, he has explained him. Here's one of the explanations. In fact, we probably need extra explanation, which we'll get in heaven. But why in the world would the creator of the universe say, why don't we hang out together forever? It's just amazing to me. But Jesus says in John chapter 14, he's just told them, I'm about to die on a cross, and they're all devastated about it. And then he says this, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. Behold, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So I'm not exactly sure what's going on in the heavenly realms at this point, whether Jesus is taking time to prepare this place or it's going to be an instantaneous preparation. But either way, there's a place with your name on it. And that this is what we find out about God by looking at Jesus. He has explained to him. What we find out about God is that the God of all creation saves sinners and then redeems them, gives them eternal life, and then hangs out with them forever. That's just amazing to me that he would do that. John chapter 18 and 19, sliding down a few points in your bulletin, it says that John 18 and 19 communicates that God is willing to go to extreme sacrifice in order to make that possible. So here you have the Son of God, the creator of the universe, hanging on a cross, brutalized by whips and abuse by soldiers, hanging between two common criminals, dying for you and for me, so that all of these things we just talked about, that we could exalt the Father by exalting the Son, we glorify the Father by exalting the Son, that we could spend eternity with him, that we could serve him, all of these things he's making possible by the most extreme sacrifice and humiliation that we could ever imagine. And so God, what is God like? He's the kind of God that at great, incredible cost will redeem you so that you can hang out with him forever. All right, so just looking at the life of Christ, you know, you turn the page. What is Jesus like? What is God like then? Like, if you see what Jesus is like, then we can make the conclusion, this is how God is. This is the nature of God. And I was just amazed by that this week. You know, I realize this is not what you're supposed to do in preaching. You're supposed to anchor to a text and teach it and that kind of thing. And I really do think that's the right way to do it. But I just found myself this week just enthralled with this idea that when I'm turning these pages and reading in John chapter 16 and John chapter 17 about the high priestly prayer, and he says, Father, that they be with me so they can see my glory. I'm just amazed by that. What's the nature of God? He's glorious and longs to share that experience of his glory with redeeming sinners. And you're just turning the page after page after page. You have John chapter 21 and Jesus' encounter with Simon Peter. Remember that? And Simon Peter had denied Jesus three times. And Jesus says, Simon, do you love me? And Simon's like, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. But then Jesus says, now I want you to serve the church. And then we find that God is a gracious God who will take even people who publicly denied him and bring them back in the fold. And not only bring them back into the fold, but say, you need to lead and head out the church. And so I just got amazed as I was flipping from page to page about the nature of God as revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ. So I just leave you with this, because you're supposed to, at the end of sermons, have a conclusion and a poem. And I don't know that I have a poem for you, but my conclusion is this, that everything that we need to know about God is seen in his Son, Jesus Christ. Say, what is God like? How do I know him? How do I enter into this relationship with him? Everything we need to know about God is revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ. Your whole life is about knowing, experiencing, and glorifying God by knowing, experiencing, and exalting in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why you're here. And God is gracious in that despite the fact that we sin against him and don't fulfill that particular goal, which is his goal for us, he then sends his Son to die in our place and redeem us and buy us back from that rebellion so that we could have an eternal relationship with him. I'm just perplexed by that this week. I guess found myself at times just thinking about how amazing God is that he would do that. And so I guess my point is ultimately this, that God loves you, sent his Son to redeem you, and find your purpose by knowing him. Let's pray. God, I do thank you for your grace and mercy, the way you revealed yourself, Father, through your Son. I pray that even as we sing praise, that our objective, the goal, our thinking would be to honor you by honoring the Son. We're so thankful for your patience and grace and mercy and sacrificial love for us. We're thankful for your grace in calling us into a relationship that has us not only walking with you, but declaring to the whole world how gracious you are. And that to live as Christ, to honor Christ, and that to die is gain, meaning we will spend eternity with him and glorifying him and experiencing the glory of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we pray all these things to honor the Son, Jesus Christ, and in his name, amen.